Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that you have sent to your prophets, and that we can read them, be challenged by them, encouraged by them. As much as tonight's reading may be very challenging, we ask, Lord, that you will lead us through your Spirit to understand it, to apply it, and to live it out. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why does God permit bad things to happen? Why does God allow his people to suffer in the world? Why was the 20th century the worst century for violence in the history of the world? Why doesn't God deal with terrorism? Why does God allow false religions and cults to increase and lead many people away from the truth? Why is our society turning its back on God? Why is there so much injustice in the world? All these questions the prophet Habakkuk struggled with as he approached God. And as people who believe, we may struggle with these questions also, especially when someone asks us these very questions and we're asked to defend God in some sense. Habakkuk is not alone in his confusion at times over God's actions in this world, especially when they relate to justice and evil. Others have asked the questions why or how long. The prophet Jeremiah did in Jeremiah 12. You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? And it seems that Jeremiah may have lived roughly at the same time as Habakkuk. The psalmist in Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? As do the saints under the throne in the book of Revelation. They call out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? These questions come up many times in God's words. And people around us ask these questions, big questions. That God will answer the prophet. He will answer the prophet for his time and for our time. And we may be surprised, if not shocked, at God's answer. But before we get into that, the question is raised, who is Habakkuk? And when did he live? Well, we know nothing about Habakkuk. How's that? Which is fine, because he's a prophet. He's been sent by God. It's not about the man. It's not about where he lived. Did he have a wife and kids? You know, what did he do for a hobby? No, he's sent by God with a message for God's people. But he is a man who loves his nation. He loves his nation dearly. And he's bold in the way that he approaches God. The prophet Habakkuk may have prophesied in about the late 7th century BC. And he prophesied at a time when a new bully was entering the international playground. The Babylonians were the new kid on the block. Assyria had once been great and powerful. It had taken away the northern kingdom of Israel and repopulated it with another group, forming the Samaritans. In 612 BC, the Babylonians knocked the Assyrians off its perch, off their perch, and then in 609 BC, Egypt was also knocked down. Babylon had become an empire. A fierce empire, great empire, greatest king, Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to find out that God would use this people, the Babylonians, to bring justice to his own people in Judah. Judah during this time was a country of injustice and corruption as God saw it. It's hard to date the book precisely, but the state of Judah could be better understood by a sample of two of her kings during this time, roughly. The first is Jehoiakim. In 2 Kings 23, we're told Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. In describing Jehoiakim, Jeremiah the prophet says this, but your eyes and your heart are set only on dishonest gain, on shedding innocent blood, and on oppression and extortion. That's Jeremiah 22. The second king is Manasseh. In 2 Kings 21, we're told Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites, He rebuilt the high places. He also erected altars to Baal. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshipped them. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. That's the state of Judah. The land and the church was in a mess. And so in verse 2, the prophet complains to God about the state of the nation. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you for violence, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? For Habakkuk, the state of the nation had been going on far too long, and the Lord had been silent far too long. You can hear that in verse 2. There's a frustration there. This is not the first time he's approached the Lord. Listen, he says, how long, Lord, must I call for help? He's been calling for help for a while, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save. In fact, Habakkuk uses six different words to describe the state of the nation. Violence, injustice, wrongdoing, destruction, strife, as in bringing each other to court, and conflict. The nation's in a mess. And we can identify with this man, can't we? That's if we're tired of violence and injustice and wrongdoing and strife and corruption. Corruption in our society, corruption in business, corruption in politics, corruption in sport, corruption in the church, and corruption in entertainment. I'm not sure if I missed anything out, but if I have, it's corruption there too. Habakkuk knows that God can do something about all this, but he's wondering, perplexed, why is God taking so long? In verse 3, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. This is what Habakkuk sees, so he knows God sees it. And we need to be reminded again that the state and the church were one. So he's talking about here God's people, God's covenant people. They are deliberately oppressing and exploiting and terrorizing one another, especially the weak and the poor. The law of the land was God's law, the law that God gave Moses at Mount Sinai. The law that should have shaped the nation and the church was paralyzed now under the weight in numbers and power of the wicked. As he says in verse 4, therefore the law, that's God's law, is paralyzed and justice never prevails. So those who should be exercising God's law aren't. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. I think as we read this section, verses 2 to 4, we see a man who loves his nation, who's grieving over his nation, the way that they're going. And he loves his God, and he wants God to be honored and glorified. He wants his nation to obey God's word. But all he sees around him is evil and injustice. And he's wondering, why is not God doing something about it? He can. You can hear the frustration in his voice at God's delay. Things were just going from bad to worse without any hope in sight. All this simply brings up the questions, why does God allow evil and injustice to exist in the world? Why doesn't he do something? How long do we have to wait before something is done? Zimbabwe, it's a bit of a theme with me at the moment, has of course a new leader, Emmerson Mnangagwa, I think I pronounced that. They're living in hope, aren't they? But who is this man? Well, a shadow lingers over this man whose nickname is the Crocodile. He is a man who's been in league with Robert Mugabe since the 1960s and may be responsible for the death of over 20,000 people in making sure that Mr. Mugabe remained in power. You wonder, how does that work? One evil man goes, possibly another one? Can we hope that this man will not be as evil as the other? Zimbabweans are hopeful, but we live in a fallen world where people and leaders do whatever they want. And that was the situation in Judah. Leaders were doing whatever they want. People were doing whatever they want who had power. And Habakkuk cries out to the Lord because he knows the Lord is the only one who can deal with the situation. But he seems to be taking so long. Have you ever asked the Lord, how long is all this going to last? We might do it on a universal scale, or maybe we might even do it on a very personal scale. Will justice ever be done? Will evil ever be finally dealt with? Our nation, if not our world, has abandoned the Lord and his law, and we're making up our own laws, reinforcing our own ideas and legitimizing our own desires and pleasures. I think we could even say our heart is a bit like Habakkuk as we look at our own nation. Habakkuk has put before the Lord a cry from the heart. How long must injustice rule? How long does evil continue on? How long do these men rule? And God will answer his cry with what he's going to do. God tells him that justice is on its way in verses 5 to 11. But before he actually declares what he's going to do, God prepares the prophet that he's going to do something amazing. It's going to take your breath away. He says, I'm going to do something that is unbelievable. Justice is on its way. As he says in verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you will not believe, even if you were told. And you can just see the prophet's face full of expectation. This is God that's speaking, the one that brought Israel out of Egypt. He's excited. He's waiting to be amazed until the Lord tells him what he's going to do in verse 6. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. And you can then see the prophet sort of saying, excuse me, I thought you said you're raising up the Babylonians. Have I got it wrong? Did I mishear? But he didn't, did he? And he gives us a picture of these people. They are ruthless and impetuous. They sweep across the whole earth, seizing property. Nations fear and dread them. They're a law unto themselves. They promote their own honor. They're a war machine that no one can stop. And in verse 8, we hear, they fly like an eagle swooping to devour. Excuse me? You're going to send the Babylonians. No one can hide from them. No power or nation on earth can stop them. As he goes on in verse 9, their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen rams, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. These are unstoppable. The closest picture that I could come to sort of imagine, you know, the Babylonians was actually Nazi Germany during World War II, and when they took Europe. On the 12th of March 1938, the Nazis annexed Austria. Later that year, they marched into Sudetenland, a part of Czechoslovakia, and on the 15th of March 1939, the German army invaded Czechoslovakia. The Germans invaded Western Poland on the 1st of September 1939, which led to the beginning of the Second World War, and between 1939 and June of 1941, the German army invaded and occupied the Netherlands, Belgium, Luxembourg, France, Denmark, Yugoslavia, Greece, Norway, and Western Poland. The Germans were unstoppable. I mean, that's the closest you get. They were ruthless. They had no law. They had totally rejected God's law. Just look at the way Hitler rose to power and the way he indoctrinated his people. In fact, Hitler was their God and power was God. And that's what Habakkuk says about the Babylonians at the end of verse 11. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. That's what they worshipped. Power, might. And you're sending the Babylonians. This is justice for your people. That's why the prophet is confused, if not shocked. The Babylonians would give credit. Every victory that they ever got was going to their gods, not to the God of Israel. They would never truly acknowledge that they were God's instruments. I think we need to enter into the perplexity of Habakkuk. He loves his people. He doesn't want to see his people suffer. He wants the situation to be dealt with. He's not convinced that maybe God's got it right by sending the Babylonians. As you said, you can see he's jaw dropping and saying, "You've got to be joking. In fact, is that really you, Lord? Is that what you call justice?" And he addresses that in verse 12, going onwards to verse 1 of chapter 2. You see, Habakkuk reminds himself, or maybe I'm wondering if he's reminding God, like, "Excuse me, Lord, have you forgotten what you're like?" Look at verse 12. "Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You're eternal. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish." I mean, you are the Holy One, and you're using unholy people. See, Habakkuk has a theological problem. How can a good and just God use the Babylonians with all the violence that would come against his own covenant people? Because he says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You're the Holy One. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" Yes, there were many wicked people in Judah, but there were also many righteous people. He's already mentioned that back in verse 4. He says, "The wicked helm in the righteous so that justice is perverted." What Habakkuk is saying, but wait a minute, what about all those righteous people, those who are faithful to you? They're going to be killed. They're going to be taken into captivity. Their lives are going to be ruined. They're going to be destroyed. Are you going to allow the righteous to be swallowed up? And then he says, "You've made your people like fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe puts all of them up," "the wicked foe pulls all of them up with a hook. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad." It's like the Babylonians have organized a fishing trip where God's people are the fish. I remember a documentary that I saw. Some of you may have seen this documentary where they talked about, I think it was either the trout or salmon. You know, they sort of go upstream to where the breeding section is. And I'm not sure what country it is, but, of course, along the way of the river are all these fishermen. And it's not fair because they're just throwing in the line, throwing out the salmon, in and out, like it's not even a competition. And that's what Habakkuk is saying about God's people. God has made them like those fish. All they've got to do is throw their net in and they just grab them and take it out. They become food for a pagan and ungodly nation. A nation that won't even know that they're doing God's will. But they're going to be worshipping and praising their own efforts and their war machine, verse 16. "Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food." He worships power. "Is this the answer," Habakkuk says to God, "to my cry for justice? Is this what you call justice for your people and others to be destroyed by the Babylonians?" In verse 17, is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? And so the prophet now has changed his cry to a complaint, and he's going to wait to see what the Lord will say in chapter 2, verse 1. "I will stand by my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me." How is he going to answer these questions? And what answer I am to give to this complaint or rebuke? Questions are raised about God's holiness and justice as we look at this particular book. Those questions arise because God seems to be raising up a nation that is wicked, or more wicked than Judah. And you can say, is this fair? That's a question many people ask many times. Is this fair? If God is good and all-powerful, then he should deal with all evil and injustice in the world. And since he doesn't, he either must be not good or not all-powerful. The prophet will find there's no easy answer to all this, and an answer that he will get may not satisfy him. Just like the answer God gave him in this chapter, "I will raise up the Babylonians," didn't satisfy him, it confused him, concerned him. Who would have thought that God would deal with evil and justice in this way? But it does point us to God's dealing of injustice and evil in a very radical way. Who would have thought that God would have dealt with evil and justice by becoming a human being and becoming a victim of injustice and evil? It is utterly amazing that through the shameful and horrible death on a Roman cross, injustice and evil has been and will be dealt with. See, the cross is God's solution to all the injustices and evil in the world. If tonight you are a believer here, then you are part of that solution in that you live a life that is radically different to the way others live their lives, because your life is shaped by the self-giving, sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. As believers, we don't return evil for evil. We return good for evil. As believers, we seek justice for all. The whole way that we live out our lives, in our families and in our workplace, is radically different. Was using the Babylonians wrong in dealing with Judah's sin? If that is a question that you're asking, then we also need to ask the question, was it wrong for God to hand over Jesus to wicked men and for him to be killed so that your sin and my sin could be dealt with? As the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Habakkuk was amazed, confused, and maybe even offended by God's response to the evil in his day. And today, people are still offended by the cross. It's either a stumbling block because it undermines my own righteousness, or it's foolishness because it makes no sense. And as some people, even some theologians, would say, it's simply child abuse and we should not believe in it. Can God use evil people, the Babylonians, to deal with evil without becoming evil? Absolutely. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 tells those after Pentecost that everything that happened to Jesus was God's will. In chapter 2, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. The way God works is sometimes, yes, amazing, if not shocking. And I think God's word to Habakkuk is a word that's right for us. When we look at the cross, it says, look, in chapter 1, verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I think that really reflects the cross. In the end, the question you need to ask yourself is, do you trust God? Because if you don't trust God, then no answer is going to satisfy you. See, if Habakkuk didn't trust God, he's not going to be waiting around for an answer. He's going to walk away. He's going to assume that he's more just, that he's more righteous, that he's more caring than God is. But he would be wrong. But if you do believe in God, then the only response is to humbly be amazed at God's wisdom, to accept God's wisdom, and to worship as the Apostle Paul does in Romans 11 when he says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, at times we come before you with dilemmas, be they small or great. Sometimes how you respond confuses us, challenges us. But we pray that as we look to the cross, that we are reminded that you work in amazing ways, that you work in radically different ways. Why does it challenge us? Why does it turn our world upside down? Lord, we pray that as we continue to look at the cross, that when we fail to understand how you work in this world, even work in our lives, that we will continue to trust you. Because you are the God who has dealt with injustice and evil by placing himself under injustice and evil. It is amazing that you have done this and that through it, it will be dealt with one day. So Lord, we praise you for your wisdom, even if we don't understand it. We thank you for your love and care in sending your Son into this world. So we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.